Yeah, good evening. Our reading this evening is Job chapter 38. So Job chapter 38, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations, the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, and who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it may take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble and days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, and when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise a voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'? Who gives the ibis wisdom, or gives the cockerel understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions, when they crouch in their dens or lie wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when it cries out to the Lord and wander about for lack of food?"
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. So I'm sure many of you will have heard through your lives that challenges are often described as mountains. And tonight I just want to take a brief look at mountains and the challenges that we face and what God has to say to us. So just to begin with, I just want you to think of that one thing or those multiple things that you're facing right now that are a really, really great challenge to you. It might be family relationships, it might be dealing with a loss, it might be anxiety or stress. It might be something that to others seems really small, but you know for yourself is really large. It might be sin. It might be actually that you're trying to overcome some sin and you don't know how to do it. Whatever it is tonight, I just want you to be thinking of that as we go through and listen to what God has to say and believe that God will speak to each individual person here this evening. Okay, so starting off with a question. Mount Everest is pretty tall. Does anybody know how high Mount Everest is in meters? Any guesses? I can hear murmurs, but I can't hear any actual answers. Someone shout something out. You know it in feet, go on. 29,002, there you go, yeah. So in meters, about 8,800 meters high. So we can all agree that it's pretty tall. If we're to take our token tall guy example, Ian Clarkson, it's about 4,000 times Ian. So pretty big. Maybe 4,500, in fact. So we can all agree that Mount Everest is tall then, can't we? Well, maybe it's not actually as tall as we think. And see if you can follow where I'm going here. I want you to tell me, well, just have a think, actually, about the connection between these two things. In one hand, I've got a globe, and I want you to imagine that this is the actual Earth. And in the other hand, I've got a pancake. Think for a second, what is the connection between these two things? The connection is actually that in terms of how flat they are quite similar. Right, so if we were to take the Earth and shrink it down to this size, which is about a foot in diameter, Mount Everest would represent 0.2 millimeters above the surface of the globe. Almost insignificant. And scientists, I presume they had a bit too much research money and they didn't know what to do with it, they decided that they were going to test whether or not the phrase flatter than a pancake could actually apply to the Earth. So in America, Kansas, the state is known as the flattest state, and they decided to check if Kansas was flatter than a pancake. So what they did was they made a pancake 135 millimeters in diameter. They measured the distance from the surface to its peaks and its troughs, and they found that the peaks and troughs were on average about 2 millimeters. And they said if we expanded this to the size of Kansas, which is 5 million times the size of this pancake, those peaks and troughs would represent 10-kilometer-high mountains and troughs. We've just heard that Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, is 8.8 kilometers high. The deepest part of our ocean is said to be the Marianas Trench, which is about 11 kilometers deep. So therefore, the scientists could conclude that a pancake, that the Earth is indeed flatter than a pancake. So in comparison to the huge size of the Earth, Mount Everest is almost insignificant. And this is only a tiny glimpse of how big our universe actually is. Right? If we take the biggest planet in our solar system, which is Jupiter, the Earth would fit into Jupiter 1,300 times. If we're then to take our sun, which is obviously the star in our solar system, Jupiter would fit into the sun about 1,000 times itself. So our Earth would fit into the sun around 1.3 million times. Imagine the size of Mount Everest then in comparison to the sun. And even this is only a tiny little glimpse of how big our universe actually is. And I worked this one out myself with a few figures online, so if anybody wants to come and correct me afterwards, please do so. But I thought, how many times would the sun fit into the observable universe? The observable universe, as it suggests in the name, is the part of the universe that we can observe, and it's pretty big if you didn't know. The sun itself is 1.4 times 10 to the power 27 meters cubed. So that's 1.4 followed by 26 zeros meters cubed. What? I've lost you. It's big. It's big, Trevor, all right? It's big. So the sun itself is huge. How many times does the sun fit into the observable universe? Well, it's this many. So if you can't be bothered counting all those digits, it's a 2 followed by 53 digits. Absolutely huge. Okay, the physics lesson's over, and you might be sat there thinking, what has this got to do with my personal challenges this evening? But this all got me thinking that if we imagine for a second the size of the universe, this hugely vast space, our God created that space. What does that tell us about the size of God? What does that tell us about the mind of God? From his perspective, our challenges, the mountains that we face in our lives, could seem tiny and insignificant, the same way that Mount Everest all of a sudden becomes tiny in comparison to just the size of the earth. And the Bible is full of passages which testify to this incredible awesomeness of God. Job 38 is one of those that Dave read. And I know that was a long reading, but the point of that is that God spends two chapters just going on about how incredibly awesome and powerful he is. And two chapters are certainly not enough. They could go on forever. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about God's awesome power and glory. If we think about Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and we think about creation, that is absolute, total creativity. If we think about all those people in the world that create things, consciously or subconsciously, they've probably been influenced by other things before them. Whereas God crafted this whole entire beautiful universe out of literally nothing. Psalm 147 says he numbers the stars, and it says that he's abundant in power. Jeremiah 10, 12 to 13 says that he's got power over the earth. We read in the Bible that God is the God who parted the Red Sea. God is the God who stopped the sun in the sky, who brought us into being. He's the God that raised people from the dead, and he's the God that defeated death. This God is a powerful, awesome God. And for him, our challenges, our mountains could seem tiny and insignificant. He could require us to start to view our challenges from his perspective and see them as nothing. He might say, why are you whining? Why are you complaining? In the grand scheme of things, what does it matter that you're dealing with this right now? But he doesn't do that. The Bible says that faith as small as a mustard seed moves mountains. God uses this incredible power, his awesomeness, to get involved in our lives and to affect the challenges in front of us. And I do believe that God can and will and does level mountains before us and help us to conquer those mountains. But for a lot of us, we'll know that in practice, it doesn't always feel that way. If you've ever faced a really difficult challenge in your life, it doesn't always feel as if the mountain has just been leveled before us and we're walking along flat ground. How then does God make our mountains flat before us? He comes down and experiences them with us. God sees our struggles and he says, I'm going to get involved. And he walks with us. He's walking the mountain in front of us, leading the way. He's walking alongside us, encouraging us. He's walking behind us to back us up. And when we need it, he's picking us up and he's carrying us. He doesn't require us to view these mountains as flat valleys and insignificant. He gets involved and he walks with us. And we get this beautiful image that for God, our mountains become his mountains. Our challenges become his challenges. And in Psalm 8, it sums this up perfectly when it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. We could seem insignificant to God, to the awesomeness of who he is, but we're not. And we see this in Job. And I'm just going to go through a really quick whistle-stop tour of Job. You could spend hours upon hours upon hours studying this book. It's so full of just detail and confusion. But I'm going to go through it quite quickly. Job chapter 1. Satan is talking to God. And God says to Satan, have you considered Job, who's a blameless servant of mine? He worships me. And Satan says to God, the only reason he worships you is because you've blessed him with a good life. You've given him a great family. You've given him a lot of animals, which means that he's rich. If all those were to be taken away from him, then he wouldn't worship you. So God says, go and take those away from him then. And if there was an award for the worst day that a human has ever lived, this would have to be up there with that day. Because Job is minding his own business, and a messenger comes along and says to him that all of his oxen and cattle have been stolen. While that messenger comes, another messenger comes to him and says that all of his sheep have been lost in a fire. While that messenger is speaking, another messenger comes and says that all of his camels have been stolen by raiders. And while that messenger is speaking, another messenger comes and delivers the worst news of all, that his sons and his daughters have been killed by a building collapsing. And what does Job do? We might expect Job to just doubt God from that point on, to deny that God even exists if this awful thing could happen to him. But what does Job actually do? He worships God regardless. He says that God gave and God takes away, but he continues to worship. And then we get to Job chapter 2, and Satan and God are talking again. And God says, look, basically God says, Job has continued to worship me despite losing all of that. And Satan says, yeah, but all you've done is taken things away from him. If you actually afflicted something on him, then he would doubt you. Then he would stop worshiping you. So God essentially says to Satan, go and do that then, and let's see what happens. So Satan afflicts Job with these painful sores. And not only would that bring physical pain, it would also bring emotional pain. Job was quite a popular guy, and this would separate him. It would make him be looked down upon as unclean. But what does Job do? Even when his wife says to him that surely you should doubt God now, he doesn't. He continues to worship. And we see a defiance in Job. But then the next big section of the book is a conversation between Job and three of his friends. And we see how bitterness starts to set into Job's life. And Job starts to talk to these friends and tries and seeks out answers for what's going on. The friends aren't very helpful. Job's main complaint is that he feels like God won't speak to him anymore. In chapter 9, verse 16, it says, even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. Job thinks that God isn't listening to him anymore, isn't watching over him anymore. His friends aren't helpful because they say, the only reason you're going through this is obviously because you must have sinned. That's the only reason why bad things would happen. You must have sinned. But that wasn't true. And we see these chapters, chapter after chapter, of Job wrestling with God, wrestling with his friends, wrestling with himself, thinking that God has abandoned him and isn't watching over him anymore. And then we get to chapter 36, and a new man enters the fray called Elihu. And he reminds Job that God isn't evil, God is good. He basically chastises Job's friends and says, what you're saying is completely false. And he reminds Job that he shouldn't be doubting God. And then we see a few paragraphs where Elihu really praises God. There's paragraph after paragraph of him praising God. And that's when then God steps in and speaks directly to Job. And part of the passage that we read, that Dave read for us, is that passage. There's two chapters where God basically just says to Job, with a lot of sass, I don't know if you notice in that passage, but he literally says, you should know this, seeing as you've lived so long. He's saying to Job, you shouldn't have doubted me. And when I first read this a few years ago, I was thinking, this is tough. God kind of comes down hard on Job here. But it's a lot deeper than that, because what is actually happening here is we're seeing God's character. He's not just saying to Job, you shouldn't have cried out. You shouldn't have felt sorry for yourself because of what you've lost. Of course, God understands the extreme pain that Job will have went through. But what God is saying is that all I wanted you to do was cling on to the hope that I was still there. Cling on to the knowledge that I was still watching over you. This displays God's character. Even the fact that God was talking one-on-one to Job is incredible in its own right. God loves us so much. He's always watching over us, no matter what mountain we are facing. And all he asks is that we cling on to that hope and that knowledge. So I just want to look at a couple of different mountains that we might be facing this evening. And the first thing is mountainous challenges. And these might just be general challenges, anything that you're facing in your life that's maybe dealing with loss, stress, anxiety, as we said at the beginning. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, God wants to walk through it with you, as we've seen. And perspective is really important for this. So for some of us this evening, I'm sure that our perspective is like this. And you'll have to bear with the art on the next few slides. It's not incredible. But for some of us this evening, this is what our perspective is like. We feel like we're on this uphill battle. We feel like we're never going to get to the top of it. We're looking up and we're like, how are we going to get to the top of this mountain? And God says to us this evening, turn around, because this is actually your perspective. Look at how far you've already come. Think of the lessons that I've been teaching you on that journey already and apply them to the next part of the journey. And I'm right here with you. And similar, some of our perspectives this evening might be like this. We might be at the start of our journey. We might be at the start of this challenge. And God says the exact same thing to us. He says, I want to walk this with you, and I've been teaching you, and your perspective in life is actually more like this. And many of us all know, if you can see, ups and downs in life. And God's been teaching us our whole lives through the challenges that we face, and he's equipped us so that we know how to deal with challenges today. So whatever it is that you're facing today, no matter whether you're at the start of a challenge, a start of a mountain, or you're halfway up, just know that perspective is really important. Then there's one more perspective that I want to consider, and that's this one. And you might think, that looks great. I wish I was on flat, level land, and I've got a big smile on my face. But for some of us, we'll know that at times in our life, behind that smile is actually deep sadness and despair. And we might be walking along, convincing ourselves that the land is flat, and then wondering why our legs are getting tired. Why are we getting so worn out? And the fact is that our perspective should actually be like this. We're convincing ourselves and putting on this persona, this facade, that we don't need help. We're convincing ourselves that we're on flat level land, when in reality we are climbing up a hill and we're wondering why we're getting weary. And God just comes back and says again and again, put your trust in me. Be brave enough to allow me to help you. Don't build up this facade. Face what is before you. And trust in me that we can do it together. And nowhere is it better demonstrated that God enters into our lives and helps us to deal with our challenges than with Jesus. John chapter 11 tells a great story that illustrates this perfectly. So Jesus and his disciples are teaching, and messengers come to Jesus and say that your friend Lazarus is sick, he's dying. And Lazarus is the brother of Martha and Mary, who are good friends of Jesus also. And Jesus said, and it says in verse 5 of John chapter 11, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus said, we're going to go back to Judea to help them. And verse 8 is really important, and we'll come back to it in a second, but the disciples say to Jesus, a short while ago, Jews tried to stone you there. And we'll come back to why that's important in a second. But Jesus says, I don't care, we're going anyway. The fear of being stoned, it's not going to stop me from going. And in verses 17 to 37, we see that Jesus comforts Martha and Mary. They come and visit him outside of the town where Lazarus is. And they say to Jesus, we know that if you were there, Lazarus wouldn't be dying. And Jesus comforts them. And this passage is famous because it has the shortest verse in the Bible. I'm sure many of you will know it. Verse 35, Jesus wept. But why did Jesus weep? Was it just because his friend was dying? I'm sure that was a big part of it, but was it just because of that? Well, verse 33 says, when he saw her weeping, meaning Martha, and those around them were so sad. That's when Jesus wept. He hadn't got to Lazarus yet. He wept because he saw Martha and those around her weeping. And Jesus wanted to comfort Martha. And eventually he does go on and he does raise Lazarus from the dead, which, what an amazing God that we've got. And this is all emphasized even further by that verse 8. So come back to verse 8. The disciples said to him, "A short while ago, Jews tried to stone you." This verse is so important because it tells us that Jesus knew that this was the beginning of the journey to the cross. Straight after this event, the Jews come and the Jews basically start their plot to arrest Jesus. Jesus knew that this, him going to Judea, was going to result in his death on the cross, yet he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much that he was prepared to go and comfort them anyway. He was prepared to walk with them through the biggest mountain that they had faced in their life to this date, even though he knew it would cost him his life. And he does the same for each one of us this evening. And this gives us a slight glimpse at what was to come, his death on the cross that was going to take upon our sin. And this leads nicely into the second type of mountain that we'll look at tonight, and it's a specific type of challenge, and that is mountainous sin. Many of us will have dealt with sin in our lives, and I'm sure no matter how long you've been a Christian, there might be that thing in your life that you still haven't managed to shake, or there might be new sins that come and go in your life. And first and foremost, we cling to the hope and the knowledge that Jesus went to the cross and died for us, took all of that sin upon himself, died so that we could be free. We're new creations, we were crucified with Christ, and we can cling on to that knowledge. But again, sometimes in life, it doesn't seem as if it plays out quite that simply. For many of us, we'll know that sometimes the battle against sin is a journey. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, he describes sin as something that he's at war with. He says that he does what he hates to do, but God comes in and saves him. Paul, who is one of the most prolific writers in the Bible, struggled with sin even after he'd met Jesus. So for many of us, sin and the overcoming of sin might be a journey. So just to illustrate this, something that I struggle with quite a lot is jealousy. And let's just make it arbitrary so that it's easy to illustrate. Over here is when I first met Jesus. And let's just imagine that at this point, I had 20 jealous thoughts every day. Over here is where I want to be now that I've met Jesus. And let's say that this is 0 jealous thoughts each and every day. And for some of us, we'll know that when we met Jesus for the first time, for some of us, there was sin in our lives, and I can't do this because I can't transport over there, but for some of us, we literally went straight to being redeemed from that sin, to being freed from that sin. But for others of us, we know that it might be a journey. So I'm going to start at 20 jealous thoughts each day. And I'm going to start walking. And I'm fixing my eyes on God. But all of a sudden, something catches my eye. And I sin. I think a jealous thought. And I take a step back. And then I repent and I say to God, "I'm sorry for doing that." And I fix my eyes on him again. And I start walking. But then something else catches my eye. And I think a jealous thought. And I take a step back. And for some of us, it'll be a journey of forward and backwards until eventually reaching our goal. But for some of us, it might be much worse than that. We might be fixing our eyes on God. Something might catch the corner of our eye and we'll sin. And then that snowballs and we catch more and more things in the corner of our eye and we continue to sin and we continue to sin. And we might even go back past further than we were when we met God for the first time. We might end up thinking 100 jealous thoughts every day. We might think, how are we ever going to get out of this? And the only thing that we can do in that moment is cry out to God and say, "We need your help. We need you to come along. We need you to pick us up and we need you to carry us." And what God actually does is he takes us further than we ever even imagined. Thanks. God actually takes us further than we ever even imagined. Not only do we have no jealous thoughts anymore, we go further than that and we start to do the exact opposite of jealousy. When we see someone, we start to encourage them instead. We do the exact opposite. God brings us further than we could have ever even thought. And maybe there's a sin in your life that you're facing this evening that you're really struggling with and you don't know how you're going to get through it, how you're going to overcome it. Just be brave enough this evening to ask God to come and pick you up and carry you. And notice that when we did that journey, we still had to walk through it. It still might be painful. You still might have to go through the pains of overcoming sin, but God is there with you, carrying you. Keep persisting. But some of us might say, well, that's not enough for me. I wish that God would just flatten everything and everything would just be easy. Why does he not just do that? Why does he not just move the mountain straight out of our way and make it really easy for us? Well, the third thing that we're looking at with mountains is that mountains in the Bible are often a meeting place with God. In Exodus 24, it says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was in the midst of the greatest challenge of his life. He'd led the Israelites out of Egypt from under oppression. He was walking them through the desert. He was facing the greatest challenge of his life, and a mountain was the meeting place with God. Jesus, when he was going to the cross, what did he do just before he got arrested? He went and met with God at Gethsemane, which was on a hill. The mountain was the meeting place with God. And we can take that hope that in the midst of our greatest challenges, the biggest mountains that we face, our most intense wars with sin, we can meet with God. The whole point is we can meet with God. And God will get us through it. So what happens then when he does? What happens when we get to the top of the mountain? What happens when we get to the summit? Well, Isaiah 42:11 says, let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. If we get to the summit of a mountain with God's help and God's power, let's praise him for everything that he's done. Let's praise him for the fact that he's got us there. The mountaintops give us that unique place where we can shout from and people can hear us. Let's let people know that without God, we wouldn't have got here. So, what challenges then are you going through this evening? Think back to the start. What was that thing that you thought of, or those things that you thought of? What is the mountain in your life tonight? And all I'll say is, as we worship in the next few songs, have the audacity, the bravery to say to God, I need your help. I need you to do this with me. And if you can be brave enough, find someone to pray with you. Find a member of the prayer team. Chat to them about how to put in some practical steps so that you can put what we've learned tonight into practice. But just know, no matter how big your mountain is this evening, God is far, far bigger and far better equipped to deal with it. Let's pray. God, I just pray for each person here this evening that whatever it is that they think of when they think of the mountains and the challenges that they face, God, I just pray that you would give them the courage tonight to ask you to come into their lives and help them. We praise you, Lord, and thank you so much that even though from your perspective our challenges might seem tiny, you care about us enough and you love us enough to get involved with our lives, to walk the mountains with us and to carry us when we need you. I just pray for each and every person here this evening that No matter what they're going through, they will be able to grab a hold of that. Grab hold of the fact that you are the perfect Saviour who can lead them through anything and can lead them to the summit of any mountain that they face. Amen.